Worship team, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 1. We are, believe it or not, still doing that series on Psalm 23. We'll get back to that in the next few weeks. I didn't expect this little thing that I'm doing here on the salvation of the triune God to develop as much as it has, but it has. But I don't think it's an exercise in futility. I think it's important for us to understand our salvation, to understand what God, the triune God, has done to redeem us. I mean, he didn't have to redeem us, right? He could have justly condemned us and left us to our sin, but he has done an amazing thing to save us. So I just want to read verses 3 to 14. We'll pray. I'll just give a quick little review of where we've been and where I'd like to go to tonight. Beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much tonight for the great salvation that I think most of us, if not all of us, I hope all of us in this room enjoy. This union we have to Jesus Christ by faith, by grace, by sovereign grace, not because we chose to trust in Jesus, but because of what you did to bring us to Christ, Father. It's just your work from beginning to end, which I hope we'll see even more tonight. It's all been according to your purpose and to your will, to the praise and glory of your good grace, Father. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to love you as a result, that we would learn to rejoice in the fact that we are now the children of God. And what we will be like, Lord, can't even cross our minds. We simply know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Speak to us tonight. Strengthen us. Teach us. Establish us. Help us to grow in our understanding, Lord. And I pray, even as I said this morning, that I pray that our thoughts of God would not only be intellectual. They need to be intellectual, Lord, but I pray that they would go from the intellect into the heart and transform us and make us more like Christ. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last 3 weeks, this is the fourth week, we've been talking about the role of each person of the Godhead in terms of our salvation. And I want to just say this at the beginning. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in tandem. They work in unity. The Father's not doing something that's different than the Son. The Son is not doing something that's different than the Father. And the Spirit is not doing something different than the Father and the Son. They work in unity. The Father has a role. The Son has a role. The Spirit has a role. We always, when we talk about salvation, we tend to focus simply on the work of Christ, which is critical. It is absolutely critical. We would not be saved apart from the work of Christ, but we would not be saved apart from the work of the Father, and we would not be saved apart from the work of the Spirit. And so the Father receives glory, the Son receives glory, the Spirit receives glory. Now we said that the Father is the one who planned our salvation, who orchestrated our salvation, and we talked about the fact that God did that in two ways. The first way was that God elected a people for himself that he would save. And we talked about the fact that this was an unconditional election, an election that was rooted only in the will of God, only according to the purpose of God. Now, God could have chosen to save the entire human race, or he could have chosen to save none of the human race, but he did neither. God chose to save a people for himself. And we said that that stands in distinction to what the Arminian would say is a conditional election, that God looks through time and sees that so-and-so would repent and believe, and therefore, based on that, God chooses that person. But we tried to convince you from Scripture that every single person born of Adam is actually in rebellion against God, does not love God, does not want to choose God, would not choose God. In fact, every single one of us refuses to come to the light because we hate the light, because we love the darkness. And if God doesn't do something to change that, the whole human race would plunge into a Christless eternity. And so the Father elected a people that he would bestow his love upon, that he would call to himself, right? So the Father elected a people. He also elected the Savior by whom he would save them. That's a glorious thing, guys, to think that God the Son would be the Savior that would atone for this rebel's sin and your sins, these defiant human beings that borrow breath from him. That the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would come into this world and be spit upon and rejected and despised and esteemed as though he was stricken by God. And he would do that because he loves us. And so that was the Father's role. The Father's role chose a people, and he chose a Savior by which he would redeem them. Last Sunday night, we began to take a look, I'm going to move here in my notes to where I'm supposed to be, to the Son's role. What was the role of the Son? The role of the Son, the Father's role was to plan our salvation. The role of the Son was to accomplish our salvation. And Jesus did that in two ways. We talked about this briefly last Sunday night. We said that the first way that Jesus accomplished this, in terms of accomplishing our salvation, was by his active obedience, right? Theologians call that an act of obedience, where Jesus lived a sinless life. Remember what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, right? Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every lamb that was to be slaughtered had to be without what? Without blemish, without defect. Had to be a lamb that there was nothing wrong with that lamb. That any lamb, and that was the problem in the book of Malachi. They were bringing their lame and their blemished lambs to offer sacrifices, and God was angry with that. God wouldn't accept those sacrifices because they were pointing to the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ accomplishes for us our salvation in this sense. He lives a sinless life. He earns a righteousness for us that we could never achieve for ourselves. We could never, ever, ever achieve a righteousness that would make us stand before God. Christ did that by his sinless life. And you know what he does in grace? He imputes that to us. He transfers to us his righteousness. Our sin is transferred to him. His righteousness is imputed to us by grace through faith. But Christ also does it in a second way. Jesus Christ not only achieves our righteousness by his active obedience, but he does so by his passive obedience, by going to a cross. That's the place of atonement, right? The New Testament, the cross is the place of atonement. The cross is where Jesus bears the wrath. He bears the penalty. He becomes the ransom for his people. He pays the price that is demanded by God for the salvation of sinners. The soul who sins must die. And that's exactly what Jesus does at the cross, right? He dies in the place of his people. And we talked about the fact that Jesus drank this cup of wrath that was reserved for us. And from there, I moved on to talk about some of the metaphors that are used in the Bible concerning the atonement of Christ, what he did at the cross. And all of these metaphors need to be understood together as complementary perspectives of Christ's work on the cross. So we spoke about the fact that the first metaphor was obedience, right? Jesus, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he became obedient to what? Obedient to death, even death on the cross. So this passive obedience is Christ becomes obedient in his life to the will of the Father. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So we see Jesus accomplishing our salvation by obedience to the Father. I mean, it's an amazing thing. He submits himself completely to the will of the Father. Not his will, the will of the Father, right? And we talked about the second metaphor was sacrifice, where Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice. And sacrifices reveal a couple of things. It reveals that God is holy. It reveals that man is sinful. And it reveals the vicarious nature of the sacrifice, that the one who's sacrificed is paying a price. And then we talked about this big word, propitiation. Propitiation means to turn aside the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. Jesus bears the wrath of God. He exhausts it. He extinguishes it. You know, in the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about how God's wrath is being poured into a bowl. One day that wrath is going to be unleashed. We know that. God is going to unleash his wrath in this world before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a terrible place and a terrible time, and ultimately he's going to unleash his wrath against the ungodly in eternal punishment. But on the cross, the cup of wrath is consumed by Jesus Christ, fully consumed by Christ. Jesus satisfies the righteous anger of God. He is punished in our place. And so he propitiates, he removes the wrath of God against us. That's why the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's no longer our judge. He's our Father. Fathers discipline their children. We know that. But God is not our judge. We don't stand before him as condemned sinners. As was read this morning in our public scripture reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about the metaphor of redemption, which means to be bought back, to be purchased. And we said that the purchase price was the blood of Christ, and that God demanded that, and that redemption implies the Redeemer has rights over us. Paul says it like this, you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. If Christ has redeemed us, he owns us. He's purchased us for himself that we would live for his glory. We talked about the metaphor of reconciliation, that we've now been reconciled to God. Before that we were at enmity with God, but now there's perfect peace, there's perfect reconciliation. God and his people are like this. There's no barrier anymore between us, and that's why we can go into his presence. We talked about the metaphor of justification, of having this standing before God. And let me just say this, I'm going to move on here quickly because I do want to move into this one major point tonight. For me, in my own personal life, guys, honestly, I got to tell you this, this doctrine of justification has comforted my soul 1,000 times. And let me tell you, let me be very practical. When I've disobeyed the Lord in my life and the evil one has come to me and he's condemned me for that, he's pointed his ugly little finger at me and he said, look at you, you wretch. How dare you call God your Father? How dare you try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? I always fall back on the doctrine of justification, that I'm accepted in the Beloved, that Jesus Christ has justified me, and my justification, my standing before God is never going to change. That doesn't give me the license to sin, but it gives me such a calm assurance to know that, guess what? My standing before God never changes. It never changes. It remains the same all the time, fully justified by the grace of God. That's an amazing thing. Next one is conquest. The metaphor of conquest, that Christ conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered self. He conquered this world's system. Remember what Jesus says, in this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have what? I have overcome the world. And Jesus shares that conquest with his people. He gives us the power to resist the devil. He gives us the power to take up our cross and follow him. He gives us the power to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus Christ has accomplished that on our behalf. And the last metaphor we talked about last Sunday night was the metaphor of a moral example. And some people limit the crosswork of Jesus just to that. They just say the crosswork of Christ is an example to us that we should love people, that we should sacrifice. And it is true that the cross does provide us an example of how we should live. I mean, the cross, guys, is central to everything about the Christian life. The cross is central in your marriage. The cross is central in your own personal walk with the Lord. The fact that there's forgiveness and confession and repentance and grace and freedom, all that is bound up in the work of the cross. And I read you that text from 1 Peter chapter 2, which says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then we talked last Sunday night, those were the metaphors, we talked about the necessity of the atonement. And we basically answered this question: was the atonement or the death of Jesus Christ an absolute necessity in God's part or on God's part to save his people? Could God have chosen to save his people in another way than the death of his son? And we said throughout the history of the church has been two views. One of them is that the cross there's the view of the hypothetical necessity of the cross, that God could have chosen other ways, but he chose to the death of his son. Well, I don't agree with that, personally. I believe that the cross was absolutely necessary to save God's people. Jesus said it. And Fred actually came up to me last Sunday night, and he quoted this verse to me, and I'm sure you remember, Fred. Jesus in the garden: "Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." What is Jesus saying there? It wasn't possible. There's no other way that God had to save us from our sins than the death of his own son. If that doesn't cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, man, that is amazing. Tonight, I want to move and talk about two other things. The first one is going to be brief. The second one is going to be a little bit longer. I'll make one word of... I'll tell you that in a minute. I want to take a look, first of all, at the nature of the atonement. Three things that I want to say here very briefly. Number one, we need to understand that the atonement served to render satisfaction to God. That's the primary purpose of the cross. When we think of the cross, there are benefits from that. One of the greatest benefits is that we are saved, we're justified, but the primary purpose of the cross was to render satisfaction to God, to appease the wrath of God. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He talks about how whom God set forward to be a propitiation for our sins. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were committed before. And he did it at this present time to reveal his justice, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The cross is the place where satisfaction is made, where God's wrath is appeased, and therefore we can be justified. The second thing I want to say is that the cross is not only the place where satisfaction is rendered to God, but the cross is the place where Christ becomes a substitute for us. It's vicarious in nature. We've already talked about that, right? God could have demanded a personal atonement from the sinner. He could have demanded that every single one of us pay for our sins, but guess what, guys? We could have never done it. We could have never, ever paid for our sins. That's why hell is eternal. Did you know that? Hell is eternal because the sinner will never be able to satisfy the wrath of God for his sins. He will never be able to quench the wrath of God for sins. Hell is an eternal punishment because they cannot appease the wrath of God, right? So Christ bears that for his people on the cross. It's an amazing statement. And number three, the atonement included Christ's active and passive obedience. I don't need to go into that. We've already talked about it. I want to spend the rest of the time tonight by taking a look at the extent of the atonement. And let me just say before I talk about this, this is probably one of the most controversial doctrines in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is probably the doctrine here tonight where some of you might say, "I can't believe that Pastor Jacques believes that. Are you serious?" Like, this is a, like, there are things that we might preach in this church, morally speaking, that are very controversial, and we do. Not because we want to create controversy, but because the Bible teaches it. There are theological things, too, that are very controversial. And I believe this is one of them, but I believe there's a beauty in this. There's an amazing revelation in this. And this is the extent of the atonement. And so the question is this: for whom did Christ make atonement? Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world without exception, or did he die for the sins of the whole world without distinction? I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a few minutes, but let me ask the question again. For whom did Christ make atonement? Did Christ die for the sins of the whole world without exception, or did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world without distinction? Now, here's my personal conviction. Let me read it to you. I wrote it down so I wouldn't get it wrong, And I want you to hear it. You may agree, you may disagree. We'll talk about that later on. I believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died vicariously as a sacrifice of atonement in order to secure the salvation of the elect, of those whom the Father had given him, and that he bore their punishment and atoned for their sins. Now, there's no doubt, I hope, in your mind on where I stand on this particular issue. And so all of this, this whole theology of the extent of the atonement speaks of design and intent, right? For whom did Jesus die? And so that term, all without exception and all without distinction, is very important. All without exception means that Jesus died for all people in totality. He died for every single person of the human race. All without distinction means that Jesus died for all kinds of people. He died for every class of people. He died for every color of people. He died for every condition of people. He died for Jews and he died for Gentiles. He died for black. He died for white. He died for male. He died for female. He died for rich. He died for poor. But he did not die. He did not make atonement for every single individual of the human race. Now, there are two main views that are held within the evangelical church, within Orthodox Christianity. So if you believe either one of these views, you're Orthodox. You're in that group. The first view says that the atonement is universal in its design, but it's limited in its accomplishment. So Jesus dies for everybody, but not everybody's going to be saved. So it's universal in its design, universal in its intent, but it's limited in its accomplishment. It's given to all without exception. Jesus Christ died for every individual. The second view is that the atonement is particular in its design to save the elect of God alone, and therefore it is also limited to that group of people in its accomplishment. It's given to all without distinction. It actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. God gave his Son to save his people, and his people, therefore, because of that, are going to be saved. Now, there's an important point here that I'll come up with later on that we'll talk about. Now, let me just say this, guys. Every true believer, if you're a true believer in Christ tonight, every true believer holds to a limited atonement in terms of its application. We hold to a limited atonement in terms of its application. What I mean by that is this. We believe that the atonement is only going to benefit those who repent and believe. We don't believe that every single person in the human race is going to be saved. Rob Bell. Is it Rob Bell? He got it wrong in his book, Love Wins, right? He got it wrong. Not every human being, sorry guys for that, not every human being is going to be saved. And so we believe that the atonement is limited in terms of its application, but we differ in terms of whether the atonement is limited in its design, in its intent, in its purpose. Now, before I go on any further, let me just make this point. Both views, with whichever side you stand on, agree on the following five things. The first one is this. Both views agree that the death of Jesus Christ is of infinite worth, and therefore amply sufficient to redeem all of mankind, all angels, the entire world, even a millions of worlds besides, if God had intended to do that. It is sufficient for the salvation of all created things. One drop of the Savior's blood can save anyone, anything. We all believe that. Number two, we all believe that all men are not saved, that the doctrine of universalism is unbiblical. We don't believe that everyone is going to be saved. Number three, we believe, both groups, that there are certain blessings short of salvation that are the fruits of the work of Christ at the cross, which come upon all men, and which do in fact benefit all men in substantial ways, but fall short of salvation. And one of those things is the common grace of God. So, guys, look outside today. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't that a sunny day? God causes his sun to shine on who? The righteous and the unrighteous. God causes his rain to fall on those who love him and trust him and serve him. And God causes his rain to fall on those who hate him and despise him and deny him and are absolutely rabid about it. They hate him. And they will stand against Jesus at every turn they can. God sends his rain and his sun on all of them. I think that's the benefit of the grace of Christ, the work of Christ. Number four, both agreed that the death of Christ was a substitutionary death in order to appease the wrath of God and cleanse us of our sins. And finally, number five, and this is an important point. I want you to hear this because I don't want to be labeled here something that I'm not. Both sides agree that there is a bona fide offer of salvation which is made to all men. So even though I believe that Jesus died specifically for the elect, we offer salvation to all men. We plead with all men to come to Christ. We promise all men that if they do come to Christ, that Christ will receive them, that Christ will save them, right? And we do that legitimately. What does the Bible say in Revelation 22, verse 17? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. Let anyone who is thirsty come, right? So there's a bona fide offer of salvation that is made to all men. Now the main point of division here is on the purpose, design, and intent of the cross work of Jesus Christ. So the two views, again, are a universal atonement, that Jesus dies for all without exception. He makes the salvation of men, all men possible. The death of Christ gives grace to every human being who use their wills to be saved. But Jesus, listen now, Jesus did not secure an actual atonement on the cross. Instead, he made it possible for people to be saved if they believed. And what makes his cross work effective is the sinner's faith. And so if the sinner doesn't believe, he dies and goes to hell. Now, there's all kinds of verses they use for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's so many other view. There's so many other verses that I could use here tonight. So that's the view of the universal atonement of Christ. And then there's the Calvinistic view, which is a definite or particular atonement that's limited in terms of its intent, that Jesus died to actually ransom a people. He died to pay the price for a specific group of people. J.A. Packer says it like this. The doctrine states that the death of Christ actually put away the sins of God's elect and ensured that they would be brought to faith through regeneration and kept in faith for glory, and that this is what it was intended to achieve. And so Jesus purchases everything at the cross. He purchases our redemption. He purchases our faith. He purchases our repentance. He purchases our sanctification. He purchases our glorification. He does it all at the cross. Now, there are all kinds of scriptures that speak of the fact that Jesus died for the sins of his people. And I just want to quote some of these. John 10, verse 11 says, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the what? For the sheep. He says in verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What's Jesus saying there? Who's Jesus dying for? Who's Jesus going to the cross for, according to his own word? He's going to the cross for who? For his sheep. He's laying down his life for his sheep. He's purchasing the salvation of his sheep. Acts 20, verse 28 says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. God bought the church with his own blood. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do? He gave himself for who? For the church. He dies for the church. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save who? His people from their sins. Right? Jesus says, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for what? For many, not for all. He says, I come to give my life as a ransom for many, right? I mean, Jesus constantly is aware of a group of people that the Father's given to him as a bride. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me, they're going to come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'm not going to cast out. He says in John 17, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Who does Christ give eternal life to? Who did he save? Those that the Father has given to him. And then Jesus says this in verse 9, I'm praying for them, for those that you gave to me. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. I'm not praying for the world, Jesus said. Who's he praying for? Who's he interceding for? Guys, he's interceding for those that the Father gave him. Jesus understood that the Father gave him a group of people that he was to ransom, that he was to save, that he was to pray for, that he was intercede for, right? That he was to work in. Jesus Christ is aware of that. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And at the cross, I believe that Jesus Christ not only accomplished our redemption, but the gifts in terms of faith and repentance that is required to come to him. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, but so is faith. Faith is the gift of God. We believe because it's God's gift. Philippians 1, verse 29 is an amazing verse. Paul says this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to us to believe in Christ. Acts 13, verse 48 says this. It says, I don't have it here in my notes, but it says, how does it say it, Bob? You know it off by heart? Or Fred, do you guys know that verse off by heart? That's right. Thank you, Bob. For all who are appointed to eternal life believed. Their faith was rooted in the fact that they were appointed to eternal life. And so there are some issues here that are at stake. And let me just say this. We need to understand that this is a secondary fundamental doctrine. It's not one of the essential things that we have to believe in order to be saved. Now, one of the points of contention for those who believe in a universal atonement, that Jesus died for everybody, is all passages in the Word of God that we find, right? So, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you deal with that? Like, God so loved the world that he gave his Son for the world. And then Jesus says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, shall draw all people to myself. How do you deal with that? How do we respond to that? He says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It says, I read this verse earlier on, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And one more verse. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So how do we deal with that? Well, the Arminian would say, well, that's all without exception. That's all with every single human being. But I would argue no. Because of the verses we read earlier on where Jesus says, I'm giving my life as a ransom for many, or as I'm laying down my life for the sheep, I would say that that's all without distinction. That Jesus Christ died for all kinds of people, all classes of people, all colors of people. I once explained it like this in a Bible study we had here a number of years ago when we had Bible study on Wednesday night. And I tried to illustrate it like this, as weak as this illustration is. I said this: if I were to tell you that I told my son when my sons were at home, if I said, "Josh, I want you to go to the grocery store and buy me some groceries," would you get a picture in your mind of what I've asked my son to do? You'd understand that, right? Josh is to go to the grocery store and he's to buy me some groceries. Nobody has a problem with that. But then let's say 5 minutes later, I come to him and say, "Josh, I want you to go to the grocery store and I want you to specifically buy a bag of milk, a box of cookies, a couple of bags of chips." Now, is there a difference in those two things? Like, have I contradicted myself there? No. The first statement was general, was it not? It was just like general. You had an understanding that I wanted my son to go to the grocery store. The second statement was just a little bit more specific. This is exactly what I wanted my son to do at the grocery store. I wanted him to buy me this, this, and this. Guys, I think it's the same when it comes to the atonement. We see these verses that seem to imply that Jesus dies for every single person, and that's almost like this general sense, but then God makes it very specific in his word. That when Christ goes to the cross, he goes there to redeem a people for himself, his people. Now let me just say this too, guys. If we hold to the atonement being universal in a sense, and that faith is not a gift of God, that faith is rooted in us, then Jesus could have died in vain. In fact, I would argue tonight that Jesus Christ would have died in vain. If the ultimate reason for our salvation lies in us and not in God, there is no hope. There is no hope. I said at the beginning that it's our conviction here at Newcastle, it's in our statement of faith, that we hold to the unconditional electing grace of God. I'm going to ask you this question. Do you believe that? You don't have to raise your hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God chose a group of people to save and that he chooses to pass over others? That's something you've got to wrestle with. Now, let me ask you this. If the Father chose a specific group of people to save, if the Spirit's work is to bring those people to Christ and only those people to Christ, why would the Son's work be any different? Why would the work of Jesus be different than the work of the Father? If the Father plans to save a people, if the Spirit plans on calling a people, why would the work of Christ be different? And he would provide a possible salvation for all men. I want to conclude tonight, guys. I've got a lot of the things that I could talk about, but I think that's enough for tonight. There's a lot here to digest. I want to conclude by reading Isaiah 53. I want you to turn there with me because I want you to listen to the words here, even in the Old Testament, about the work of Christ, what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross for us, guys. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. We all know it. It's a great text. I want to read the 12 verses, and I'm going to pause on a couple of them as we read through this. And I want you to thank tonight the Lord Jesus for what he did for us. Now listen to what he says in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now listen, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that would seem all without exception, right? But I'm going to show you here in a second that it's not. It's all without distinction, right? So let me read verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of who? Of my people. Right there, Isaiah tells us the all can't be all without exception. The all's got to be all without distinction, because Jesus Christ, this sacrifice was stricken for the transgression of his people. And they made his grave with the wicked, it says in verse 9, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Clearly there, according to verse 8, he was cut off and stricken for the transgression of God's people, right? So Jesus Christ died specifically to purchase those that the Father gave him. And we preach the gospel to all men. We invite them to come to the cross, but we rest assured that Christ provides a complete salvation. Let's pray, guys. Father, thank you so, so much. We thank you, Lord, for your role. We thank you for the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in making atonement for the sins of his people. And Father, as we continue here next week and to talk about the Spirit's role in our salvation, I pray, Lord, that we would understand what the Spirit does and how he accomplishes, or how he brings us to this saving faith, how he works inside of us to bring us to union to Christ, Father. And I just pray that as we meditate on these things, as we think about these things, that you would continue to speak to us and draw us closer and closer and closer to yourself. In Jesus' precious name, amen.